Turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. In your pew Bibles, that's found on page 1170. Looking tonight at the first three verses of this chapter. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, as we come before your sacred word tonight, please open our eyes to this truth, and please open this truth to our understanding, that we might have a correct and proper grasp of your revealed word. Lord, help us to apply these things and to live in the light of your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this evening puts me at a distinct disadvantage from the very start. For tonight, I'm addressing the concept of total depravity. Now, let me say that I believe with all my heart that this is true. It is what God's Word teaches clearly, repeatedly, and forcefully. It's also demonstrated continually in human society. Anyone who reads the headlines or watches the news cannot deny that the human heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah tells us. But we must admit that this is not exactly a warm and cuddly concept. You probably won't go away from tonight's service feeling warm and good about yourself and confident in your innate superiority. But rather, this idea of total depravity chops at the roots of human pride. It's one of the reasons that it is reviled so much in modern thought. But unless we honestly face the reality of man's sinful condition, we cannot begin to understand the incomparably beautiful grace of God. In other words, if mankind is basically good and prone to do the right thing if given half a chance, then what really is there to be saved from? And why did Jesus need to come to earth if we're all so good to begin with? As we think on this topic, we want to start by considering man's desperate condition, then move to the concept of total depravity, and finish with the value of total depravity. As Paul describes the former condition of his readers in Ephesians 2, he paints a picture of mankind's desperate condition in their fallen estate. Since the day that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, this has been the status of every person on planet Earth. He starts by saying that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, this is not physical death, but it is spiritual death, a deadness of soul. We can see this because these dead ones are said to walk in verse 2 and live in verse 3. They live and they walk, they act and they function, and yet they're in a state of spiritual death. They're dead to God and dead to the things of God. here is really where we part ways with our Christian friends of the Arminian persuasion. The classic Arminian position says that man is spiritually sick. Indeed, they might even say that he is very sick, that he has contracted a deadly disease and will most probably die. But Paul does not say that we are sick in our trespasses and sins. He says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Sometimes our Arminian friends would say that the sinner is drowning in the open seas, and we must throw him the life ring, or he will sink beneath the waves and perish. But no, says Paul, he is not sinking in sin. He is already drowned at the bottom of the ocean. Dead means having no life whatsoever in him. Contrary to silly movies, you cannot be mostly dead. Dead means expired. It means perished. It means cold. If you don't believe me, go to a cemetery and try to find someone who's mostly dead. They're all dead. Death is a final state. Well, Paul goes on to tease out fallen man's natural condition in verse 2. These dead sinners are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's not hard to figure out what this is talking about. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, is none other than Satan himself. The devil tempts the world to walk down that broad road leading to destruction. And the sons of disobedience gladly follow their father, the devil. They are all too happy to yield to his suggestions and to follow his instructions. Deceived by him, they are enslaved to their dark lord, and they follow him willingly in rebellion, iniquity, and transgression. In addition to the malevolent influence of the world and of the devil, they are goaded on by their own flesh. Paul now includes himself, saying that in the past, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so this trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all conspire to lead the sinner along a road that must necessarily end in the pit of hell. Now, of course, this is not how fallen man sees himself. He looks at himself as being happy and carefree, an independent agent that can do his own thing. He thinks he is living by his own means and to his own advantage, that he is walking through this world just choosing what he will do, where he will go, and what he will receive. He is blind to the fact that he is being goaded on by the world around him, by the devil, and by his own flesh within him. He proclaims that he is free, but he is a slave. He is a slave to sin and evil, and he is being tugged along this road of destruction. Well, in painting this most unflattering portrait, Paul adds a few finishing touches in verse 3. He says, "And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, break down that statement a bit. We were by nature. You see, it wasn't just a random action here or there, a mistaken choice on a rare occasion. But no, this was our nature, our fallen, sinful nature. It's not just what we did, but what we were. It's what we've inherited from our father Adam. When Adam and Eve fell from that estate, when they chose to eat the forbidden fruit, when they became sinners, they handed down to us a fallen, sinful nature that is inclined towards evil. And this nature is within us. And it is always driving us to act according to its purposes. And so deep within the human heart, the heart of man, is this fallenness, this fallen condition, and he is by nature a sinner, an evildoer. Well, this nature has made us children of wrath, children upon whom the wrath of God has rightly rested. Being the sons of disobedience, sinners earn and deserve the wrath and curse of God. Again, this is not how sinners view themselves. They think they're doing pretty well, and yeah, they have a few problems in life, but they're fine, and they're doing what they want, and it's just okay. But behind the scenes, what is really going on is that their conscious, deliberate, nature-driven acts of disobedience are piling up God's wrath against them for the day of wrath. And the more they sin, the more evil they choose to do, the greater God's indignation with them is. And as the Psalms tell us, God is angry with the wicked every day, because they're choosing each and every day to do sinful things. They're driven that direction by their fallen nature, and God is angry with them for their rebellion. This is the case for all men, because he says, even as the rest. You have to ask the question, the rest of what? Even as the rest of what? Well, even as the rest of the human race. This is the universal condition of fallen sinners. No matter their country or their culture, their parentage or their pedigree, all human beings are born in a state of spiritual death. They are all born sons of disobedience. They are by nature children of wrath. That is the universal condition of fallen men. So when we describe the natural state of sinners apart from the grace of God, we call that condition total depravity. Now that term, total depravity, is very imposing, and it evokes strong negative reactions. So let me tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. Let me dispel false ideas. Total depravity does not mean that sinners are always as bad as they could be. That would actually be utter depravity. And not many people believe that. The scriptures don't teach utter depravity. And so in terms of the depth of their sin, it could always be deeper. They could always be worse. If God were to release his restraints, even Hitler could have done more evil than he did. And so when we affirm total depravity, we are not saying they are utterly depraved. Total depravity also doesn't mean that the sinner is immune to the grace of God in any and all senses. The common grace of God restrains men and even enables them to perform outward actions that are commendable and praiseworthy. Sometimes we look around at our non-Christian neighbors, co-workers, even sometimes family members, and we're rather stunned to find that they can be nice and friendly. They can do kind things. They can act in a very humane way. They can sometimes have good, strong marriages. They can raise their children in a reasonable fashion. And you say, wait a minute, I thought total depravity said that they're just wicked and horrible all the time and that they're not good in any sense whatsoever. But you see, the common grace of God restrains evil men from being utterly evil, and it keeps them from going to the full consistency of their fallenness. So when we say total depravity, we recognize the common grace of God is actually a restraining curb on the unbeliever. And the unbelievers can sometimes do commendable and praiseworthy actions. And that's an important thing, because often this is thrown up against us. Oh, you Calvinists believe in total depravity, but there's some pretty nice non-Christians out there. What do you say to that? We say, well, that's the common grace of God. And we recognize that common grace, and it doesn't undo total depravity. It just explains some of the nuances of God's dealings with fallen men. Well, total depravity does not suggest that sinners are completely unaware of God and His just requirements. They know in their heart of hearts that there is a God. And although they decide to rebel against Him in thought, word, and deed, they still know He exists. Likewise, total depravity doesn't mean that man can only sin and has no free choice in the matter. Now listen to this carefully. Although the sinner has forfeited both his ability and his desire to do good, he is still free to do what is right. And he will be held accountable for his refusal to do what is proper. Now, sometimes we hear free will and we think, whoa, we don't believe in free will, do we? Well, in a certain sense, yes, we do. Freedom is the lack of constraint. In other words, sinners are not coerced or compelled to sin by some external force. God is not making them sin. Not even the devil can make them sin. They are free to choose whether to do right or wrong, good or evil. Now, their fallen nature drives them to make evil choices, but they make those evil choices freely. So if a non-believer is faced with a choice, should I love my wife or neglect my wife? He's free to love his wife. There's no one saying, you may not, you shall not love your wife. There's no one forcing him to neglect his wife. He has a free choice, and as he makes that free choice, he's going to act according to his nature. But he's still free. And because he's free, he's responsible. And so in a very technical sense, the freedom of the non-believer to choose good or evil places him in a responsible condition where he must answer for why he has made the choices that he has made. Otherwise, he can do like Flip Wilson did and blame it on the devil. The devil made me do it. Or he can take Adam's line and basically accuse God of forcing him to make the choice he made. But you see, the sinner, the fallen man, the depraved man has freedom to choose and will be held accountable for his choices. Well, one more thing that total depravity does not say. It does not say that mankind is basically an inherently good and will do the right thing if given the opportunity. But rather, he is a son of disobedience. He is egged on in his rebellion by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, it's his nature that is driving him constantly to do those things that are wicked and impure. So positively stated, what is total depravity? How would you define total depravity? It is the idea that due to sin, man is thoroughly corrupted. Every part of man, all his faculties, are poisoned by evil. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, and the stench of spiritual death permeates every aspect of his existence. No part of him is immune to the effects of the fall. Now, in your bulletin, there is an insert with some helpful quotations on this doctrine of total depravity. And the first quotation there is from the Canons of Dort. These are the official declarations of an ecumenical council which was held in Dordrecht in the Netherlands in the early 1600s. They met to deal with the official teachings of Jacob Arminius and his followers. And look at what they say about man's condition in Article 1 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. So man, being egged on by the devil, and being given his own free will, he chose to forfeit all the excellent gifts that God had given him, righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and instead he becomes darkened in his mind. He is vain, and he is perverse in his judgment. He's wicked and rebellious, obdurate and impure. Then in Article 3, they go on. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. And so again, it's a clear statement of where man is actually at. A more recent definition comes from Robert Raymond in his New Systematic Theology. Raymond says, man in his raw natural state, as he comes from the womb, is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affection, his conscience, his body, have been affected by sin. This is what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality. And so here we see the vast effect of man's sin as it reaches into every part of man's existence, and it corrupts every faculty of man. It impacts every aspect of his life. Now, a very helpful distinction is introduced by Francis Beattie in his commentary on the Westminster Confession. Let me read just the first part of this and give you the opportunity later to read the full quote. Beattie says, the distinction between guilt and depravity must also be clearly conceived. Guilt is a legal liability to punishment due on account of sin. Depravity is moral and spiritual defilement of the nature. Guilt springs from the relation of the agent to the law and its penalty. Depravity arises out of the relation of the defilement of sin to the nature of the agent. These two things always go together, though they are quite distinct aspects of the same thing. Guilt may be said to rest on the agent, and depravity to abide in him. I think that's very helpful. At least it's helpful to me. Guilt is a legal issue. Depravity is a moral and spiritual issue. Depravity is that defilement of the nature. It is inward corruption. Guilt requires atonement, where a suitable substitute pays the penalty due for sin. Guilt calls out for forgiveness and finds it in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But depravity, on the other hand, has to do with the corruption of our nature, an inward defilement that requires cleansing and purifying. Whereas guilt is solved through justification, depravity is solved through sanctification. And we need both and the forgiveness of our sins and cleansing from corruption of our whole nature. We need a legal solution for our legal problem and a moral solution for our moral problem. Now, there's an interesting tie-in of these two in 1 John chapter 1. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 1. You'll recognize these verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So it's incumbent upon us to confess our sins. And when we do, what happens? Two things happen. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, that's the carrying away of the guilt. That's the solution of the legal problem. But he's also faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. Now it's the cleansing of the internal condition. It's that washing of the nature that had been corrupted and is now being cleansed. And Beattie is right. We need both and. We need the forgiveness of our guilt, and we need the cleansing from our corruption. That's why both justification and sanctification are so very important in our Christian experience. So what then is the value of total depravity? Why is it vital that we maintain this admittedly difficult idea? Well, I believe that total depravity is important for a number of related reasons. First, it has value for the fallen man, for the sinner himself. Essentially, it holds up the mirror to his face and allows him to see himself as he truly is. This is a factual assessment of his true and actual condition. If he is deceived into thinking that he is basically good, and that God probably likes him well enough, well, does that really help the sinner? Should we flatter sinners with false assurances of their essentially healthy condition? Or should we say to the sinner, "My friend, you are lost and dead in your trespasses and sins. You need a Savior who alone can give you new life." Having a proper understanding of the true condition of fallen men is vital for their own good. You need to know the truth, and it should not be sugar-coated. If you found yourself in great pain, and if you went to your doctor and had tests run, and the tests came back, and he came walking into the examining room and said, "You're fine. Everything's good. Go home." Wouldn't you want to know more? But doc, what about this severe pain that I keep having? What's that about? "Oh, no, no. Everything's good." And then if you found out that you had a serious condition, wouldn't you be upset with your doctor? "Why didn't you tell me the truth? Why didn't you tell me what I had? Why did you deceive me with these false assurances that everything was fine? Why did you send me home when I had this condition?" You see, for Christians to flatter non-Christians by encouraging them to think that they're basically good people, it's actually spiritual malpractice. It is deceiving them on the most important condition of their soul. To suggest that they're just fine and dandy and they have nothing to worry about is to continue them in their blindness. And when they come to the judgment day and are held accountable, don't they have the right to turn back and say to us, "But you lied to me. You said I was good. You said I was okay. You said that God was fine with me. And now I find out that all along I have been under his wrath and curse. Why didn't you tell me?" Now I know it's hard to tell a sinner that they're a sinner. And they don't really like to hear that so much. It's not a comfortable conversation. But the truth is the truth. And for their good, we need to summon our courage and look them in the eye and tell them how things actually are with their souls. And so for the good of the non-believer, we have to hold on to this. If we let go of this, if we fall into this idea that, you know, non-Christians are pretty nice people and they're really not that bad and they're certainly not totally depraved, we're doing them a disservice, and it will hurt them that we have let go of the truth revealed in God's Word. Now, it's also valuable for believers, especially in our evangelism. As we think about the task of making disciples, it's very easy for us to slip into a kind of Arminian mindset. We can quickly employ manipulation in order to manage people and maneuver them into doing what we want them to do. Because if I flatter their ego and tell them how good they are, well, they might give me a desired response. And we can chalk up numbers. We can boast in how we've won many for the kingdom, and the ranks of our church will swell and swell. Because a little flattery can go a long way, and it can even produce a bona fide megachurch. But is this really the type of evangelism that Christ wants us to practice? Are we really fulfilling the Great Commission by gathering large groups of people under one roof, by telling them what their itching ears want to hear? Shouldn't we rather understand that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that no amount of flattery, manipulation, or management can do them any good? Instead, we need to preach a powerful gospel that calls men and women to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. If the gospel is always addressing positives and it is never addressing the sin of the sinner, well, you might get sinners who say, well, that sounds pretty good, and I think I'd like to go to heaven. And they will come into the kingdom never having repented of their sins, never having given up their autonomy, still holding fast to their corruption, and yet thinking they can somehow have their cake and eat it too. Somehow they can cherish their sins and yet go to heaven. And churches are deluded by such folk who have never put away sin. It is vital, if we're going to preach the gospel, that we preach repentance and faith. It's not just faith, it's repentance and faith. And repentance necessarily says you've got something to repent of. You do have guilt. You do have corruption. You do have choices you've made that you must turn from. Well, finally, understanding the total depravity of man safeguards the glory of God. If sinners are truly dead in their trespasses and sins and are made alive only by the grace of God through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, well, who gets the glory for man's salvation? Man can claim no credit whatsoever if God is truly the one who saves sinners. So until we understand man's actual true condition, we really can't grasp the amazing, awesome grace of God. But as we acknowledge men are dead in their trespasses and sins, they are lost and without hope, then we see God come and save people, and we say, glory, hallelujah. God has done it, and let us give Him the glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that although we were dead in our trespasses and sins, although we were corrupt in every aspect of our nature, You have come to us, and You have, by Christ, saved us from all that we once were. And You have made us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to tell the truth to fallen sinners, to not sugarcoat things, but instead to speak to them openly and honestly about their fallen condition and their absolute need for a Savior like Christ. We pray that You would make us bold in this evangelism, to reach out to others with a saving word that will bring them hope. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.